And it's my pleasure to reintroduce David Crompton. David preached last night. Thank you. David is from Northern Ireland. Came, flew in Saturday.
Friday.
I tried to get here Saturday, got here yesterday. So, but he arrived. That's the most important thing. And is with us for 2 weeks. He is superintendent of the Belfast Central Mission. Good friends of Chuck and Ted. And we have a whiteboard up here in case you need to draw anything. Just in case, right? David's going to be leading Living Word this week and next week. And the title is Preposterous Readings of Preposterous Stories on the Book of Jonah. Thank you, David.
Thank you. Well, it is good to be with you here this morning, and my clock is gradually resetting. I woke at 6:15 this morning. That seems almost human. So I hope that you're wide awake this morning. I have an apology to begin with. Those of you who were reading the brief for this week's Living Word might have expected an appearance by Jonah himself this morning, but as you will find out this week, he's an unpredictable prophet. I don't know where he is. But he will be putting in an appearance this week. Appearance or two. Throughout the week, I'm going to need the help of some people. Each morning I'd like a volunteer who would be willing to read the scriptures to us. If you see me after this morning's session, I'll give you your assignment. There's no problem. But I'll let you off this morning and I'll read the short passage that we're going to use as our springboard this morning before we begin. But first, let's pray. Lord God, who gave us this morning and created the wonderful world in which we live, by your word of command, we pray that the spirit of your living word will so speak to and through us that we cannot help but obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to read the first three verses of the first chapter of Jonah this morning, where we're told, the word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, as it has been said already, I'm a Methodist minister from Northern Ireland. I minister in Belfast, right in the heart of that city, in a mission project in that city. It's one of the oldest charities in Ireland, reaching out to people across Northern Ireland to help with social care. But long before I was a Methodist minister, I was an actor and director in the theatre. And indeed, I continue to write and direct short pieces, both for for use in worship and for various groups and projects who ask me to write for them. I'm on sabbatical at the moment, and part of my plan is to collate some of that writing into some vaguely coherent product at the end. We'll see whether that works out. I especially like to use drama, and especially monologue, to explore well-known and perhaps over-familiar passages of Scripture from a different angle. And that's what I'm going to try to do for you this coming week, offering these preposterous readings of preposterous stories, taking a short journey with the Jonah, son of Amittai, that strangest of Old Testament prophets. I also, for those who were reading, I was going to do another session on Simon, son of Jonah, not the same Jonah, obviously, but the New Testament apostle. Because I've moved things on a bit, I might be offering that at another time as a freestanding thing, but so watch the bulletin board for news of that. But before, again, that I worked in the theatre, I actually studied biological science at Edinburgh University, and there specialised in psychology, animal behaviour and evolutionary genetics. So between both theatre and biology, it's not exactly, you know, the usual preparation for ministry. And actually, there's sometimes I really do wish that I could go back into the files and have a look at the two references that were asked from my previous academic supervisor, who was an atheist zoologist, and my previous employer, who was an equally dubious character within the Lyceum Theatre. I just wonder what on earth the church made of whatever they said. But I got through, and I'm here. But that background of behavioural zoology has left me fascinated with how we human animals communicate. And it's a function of those three aspects of my life history: pastor, Bible teacher, actor and director, and behavioural psychologist, that I broadly want to do three things this week. First, I hope that I'll be able to suggest to those of you who are preachers and teachers of Scripture that the techniques that I use, that some of the monologue, or as some call it, narrative preaching, is a technique that we might all use more frequently as a way in for people to look at Scripture in a different way. And it doesn't take the skills of Shakespeare or of Tom Hanks to be able to do it.
Wow.
As you will see. Second, we're going to explore, as we always should in approaching Scripture, what these stories, these outrageous, these preposterous stories, might have to say to us here and now. Though I'm not going to, as we tend to do, atomize them or preach through them verse by verse, as many preachers and commentators do, and indeed as I have done in the past and will continue to do in the future in different circumstances. There's a time and a place for doing that, but if we do it all the time, we do a disservice to Scripture, and that's one of the things I'm going to keep coming back to. And actually, we're essentially scurrying through four chapters of Scripture in 5 days. And some of my previous congregations will tell you that, you know, it took me on one occasion a year and a half to get through five chapters of James. So, you know, if I was doing it verse by verse, it would be a long session. Although, saying that, I'm really going to focus on one verse today, so I'll throw that out the window. But then, but thirdly, and actually what I'm going to focus on today, to set the context for the rest of the week, is something at a much more technical level. I want to look at these stories as a form of communication. Because here we hear that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And we often talk glibly about the Bible in both Greek, Hebrew and Greek and subsequent translations as the word, capital W, of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Although I would argue that from a Christian perspective, the capital W word is the incarnate word in Jesus. And his life should help us to understand the rest of Scripture. But that's a discussion for another day. But words are vehicles for communication. And here we have the word of God to Jonah that he seeks to run away from. That sets the context for a book that is incorporated in what we call the Word of God. And I'll suggest that, ironically, some of what we traditionally do to this and other bits of Scripture actually serve to help us run away from what the Word is actually saying. This Word, this communication, both to Jonah and subsequently to us, we believe is ultimately from God. But the latter is mediated through an author. And who that author is, we'll come to later. The Bible as a whole has many authors and contains many forms of communication, many different forms of literature. And as such, we need to look at each of them in their own rights as artistic or literary forms. You cannot judge one part of Scripture by the same light as others, because they're different parts, are different forms of literature. You don't read a scientific journal in the same way you do a novel or a book of poetry. I hope. And I'll explore with you how arts and literature, probably more effectively than preaching at times, significantly reshape our readings of these and other biblical stories. But what we're looking at first and foremost this week, in this particular book, are first and foremost stories. A story of a journey with Jonah. That's what we're going to be doing this week. I should pay attention to what's on the screen here. Recently, I've been reading a book by Will Storer, who's not coming at this from a Christian perspective. He's coming at it from a writer and a science journalist. He talks about human beings as storytelling animals, suggesting that stories are actually the very language of the brain. Chuck, on Friday, just to mess with my brain as I was travelling, put on Facebook a post by Philip Pullman, the famous children's author, who said, "Children need art and stories and poems and music as much as they need love and food and fresh air and play." And my response to that was, absolutely, yes. But while story and those other artistic nutrients are vital for a child's healthy development, they're also vital for us as adults. And particularly stories and art that provokes, rather than the stories that we find all around us in the world and take easily from the shelf, that simply confirm earlier and easy assumptions. And how easy is it for us to just go back to the familiar all the time and not actually engage with stories that wind us up a little? But we need them. And Jonah is one such story, if we allow it to actually speak to us. And so much of Scripture is story. A story which should provoke, but we frequently diffuse its power. Some people refer casually to God's word as an instruction manual. We've all done it. And indeed, you know, I've used that analogy with children at times, talking about it as, you know, either as a manual for a car or a recipe book for life. And that's okay, that's a suitable analogy, but it's not written like that. You know, it's not written as a 1, 2, 3, ABC. It's written as a story. Even the law, which, you know, even by its title, you would think is
you know, a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and frequently we reduce it to that. In Jewish tradition, the law is set within story. And we ignore the story at our peril in understanding the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, plus all the extras. And Jesus, when he came, conveyed his teaching in the form of story. Parables that are not always as straightforward as some preachers and commentators would have us believe. And one of the reasons for that is that story does something that a more straightforward instructional approach never, ever can. It invites us in. It invites us to see ourselves as part of the story, to assess how we would react in those same circumstances, outrageous though those circumstances may be. To sympathise with some characters and to see other characters within them as villains, and frequently to have those identifications subverted and flipped over. But those identifications, those reversals, within the story, we come to our own conclusions and own those conclusions in a way that no amount of passionate or intellectually rigorous A, B, C, or 1, 2, 3 preaching ever could. And this is even more the case when the stories are open-ended, because then we're actively invited to provide our own conclusion. And that's one of the reasons I use monologue so frequently, to work with stories that are either over-familiar or that are completely alien to the context of the audience to whom I'm speaking. Or should I say congregation more frequently? I keep on forgetting what, you know, what hat I'm wearing. But the monologue allows people to rehear those stories as a real person's narrative, instead of something from a holy book that is somehow pickled in aspic. And it encourages them to see how that story intersects with their own. I've been doing this for years, just because it comes relatively natural to me, given my background. And it wasn't until recently that I realised that there's science behind this. It's a perfect example of what the Dutch cultural commentator Mieke Baal calls preposterous readings. Here, the word preposterous is not being used as a value judgment, as I assume most people hear when I use that term at first. But it's a slightly tongue-in-cheek technical sense. Baal began in the field of literary theory, but has also taught and written about visual art in the field of semiotics, made famous by the esteemed Robert Langdon in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. I'll return to that masterpiece. As a result, Baal has developed what she calls narratology, a technical exploration of narrative in its own right, taking apart stories, seeing how they work. And we're not going to look at that discipline in detail, but it is in many ways a development of much older communication theories, which remind us that no act of communication, including narratives, are a pure impartation of information between author and audience. It's much, much more complicated than that. It has been broken out of that. And the author and the audience both play a part, but there are all sorts of things happening in between. And indeed, at times, the author may have no definitive meaning in mind, but may be inviting the audience to supply their own, come to their own conclusion, leading to what
philosophers like Paul Ricoeur and others call the hermeneutical circle, or what I prefer to refer to as a hermeneutical spiral or a narrative spiral, where we engage with the story and it takes us forward, but we're constantly interacting with it. And it means that you can go back to the same story again and again, and it moves you on a wee bit further the next time, if you properly engage with it. But that's why, actually, in terms of pure impartation of information, story can seem ineffective. Because there's so much in that complicated process, there's so much noise introduced along the way. There's all sorts of things that can get mixed up in it. And people sometimes get frustrated with poets and storytellers, as the disciples did with Jesus, going to say, what do you mean? And, the countless poets, dancers, artists, in response to that question, have said, if I knew what I meant, I wouldn't have written a poem. I wouldn't have painted a picture. I wouldn't have danced a dance. But actually, the very fact that the story encourages the audience to become actively involved, asking questions, makes the embedding of any information, any conclusions reached, much more transformative. Sadly, as a preacher, I have to say that most preachers don't get that, or are ultimately afraid that questions and open-ended narratives will result in their flock wandering off the narrow way. They've clearly never read Proverbs, which is actually, it lays out that, that actually staying on that way is about a dialogue of differing ideas along the way that act as correctives. And for that you need a questioning mind. And perhaps because of this approach to Scripture, I've become less worried about that. And indeed, one of the most encouraging notes I ever had on leaving a congregation where not everyone appreciated my ministry was from one person who thanked me for leaving him with more questions than answers. And feeling that it was okay to feel at odds with how other people looked at things. However, according to Baal, not only will the narrative, be that a story or a piece of art, hopefully have a transformative effect on the audience, any prior experience of that audience will also affect their perception of that, which is part of the power of orthodoxy. You bombard people with, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way, and then they read everything through that lens. Very specifically, Baal argues that in understanding a story, whether it be that a painting, a play, or a film, or as I would argue, a piece of scripture, our understanding of the original story is always influenced by subsequent interpretations of it, leading to what she calls preposterous readings, where what came first, absolutely swamped by what comes afterwards. Post. Preposterous readings. It's often said that you can't unsee something, no matter how you try. And let me assure you that there are some things that you may see this week that you will wish you could pluck your eyeballs out, but we'll come to that in due course. But years ago, when I was an undergraduate studying behavioural psychology, I did a short experiment with this famous optical illusion. Oh, yeah. To one group, I simply showed the image and asked them what they saw. What do you see?
Woman with her head turned to the right. Yes.
A woman with her head turned to the right. What age is that woman?
Young.
Hands up who says young. Hands up who says old. Okay. In
Approximately 80% of those that I showed it to saw a young woman with a velvet choker looking away. Now, in my day, it was black and white. You know, we didn't have the benefit of colour. But it was 80% saw a young woman with a velvet choker looking away, and 20% saw an old woman with a big nose looking down.
Oh, yes.
A very, very few saw both. But with another group, I read them a story. I read them a story of an old Russian babushka. Then 90% of them saw the old woman. And most of those who saw the young woman had seen the illusion before, with a very, very few stating that they saw both. But when I told another group a story of a young Russian heiress preparing for a ball before showing the image, nearly 100% saw the young woman. Now, given that I was an undergraduate, most of my subjects were young, which could explain the bias towards seeing the younger image as a much more detailed experiment has shown later. It shows that perception of this is very much skewed by age. But it goes to show, you know, it's the same image, but different experience leads to different interpretation of that image. Others have done a similar experiment with this image too. It's called the Rubens vase effect. What do you see?
Two faces. Two faces or a vase?
Right, you see two faces. Vase. Other people just see the vase in the middle. Mm-hmm. And actually, this is an effect that's been used by sculptors for generation before Edgar Rubin. They used it as a technique, a visual technique for memorial sculptures. And this one is much later, but it's in a vase, where what they do is they sculpt the profile of two people into either side of a vase, so that the void reveals the two faces. The void reveals the two faces. Which brings me back to Mr. Brown and his hero, Robert Langdon.
Tom Hanks as well.
And Tom Hanks. Which, you know, it's not exactly his greatest skills being shown in this film, but I'm biased. In The Da Vinci Code, in both the book and the film, there is an episode that I am going to show you now, if this works.
Just to recognise the Last Supper, the great fresco by Leonardo da Vinci.
It's not his best role either.
My dear, if you would close your eyes.
Will you save us the part of the tricks?
You asked for my help, I recall. Allow an old man his indulgence. And mademoiselle, where is Jesus sitting?
In the middle.
Good. He and his disciples are breaking bread. And what drink?
Wine. They drank wine.
Did? Fine question. How many wine glasses are on the table?
One. The Holy Grail.
Open your eyes. No single count. No chalice. Well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Considering both the Bible and standard Grail legend celebrate this moment as the definitive arrival of the Holy Grail. And Robert, you could have helped us if you'd be so kind as to show us the symbols for man and woman.
Oh, no balloon animals. Oh, and even great ducks. This is the original icon for man. It's a rudimentary phallus.
Quite to the point,
yes. It's known as the blade. It represents aggression and manhood. Symbol still used today, modern military uniform.
Yes, the more penises you have, the higher your rank.
The female symbol, is its exact opposite. This is called a chalice.
And the chalice resembles a cup or vessel, or more importantly, the shape of a woman's womb. No, the Grail is not a big cup. It is quite literally this ancient symbol of womanhood. And in this case, a woman who carried a secret so powerful that if revealed, it would devastate the very foundations of Christianity.
So,
wait.
There's another clip, but I can't cope with it anymore. Yeah, you can go watch it yourself if you really want to do that to yourself. this image that he then goes on to point out that this character on the left of the chalice, as you look at it, is not the Apostle John, as many believe, but a woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, time forbids that I waste your time with decoding how nonsensical or indeed preposterous that story is. It's also not very original. Some of it came a number of years before, about 20 years before, in a book by Michael Bagent Lee called The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. No matter what subsequent copyright legal cases found, it's essentially the same book. how the fact that Brown conveyed all of that in a story, a page turner, and actually scientifically it's been shown to hit all of the right buttons for telling stories. It hooks you in, it moves you on, it hooks you in, it moves you on. It's a scientifically created book. But because instead of Holy Blood and Grail, Holy Grail, which is a fairly turgid piece, because Da Vinci Code is this page-turning story, it means that actually now there are rings and rings and rings of conspiracy theories that have flown out of this book. So much so that in both art history classes and New Testament scholars have to spend precious time debunking this nonsense. And it's been referred to as the Browning effect. And these are preposterous readings. These readings of that particular part of New Testament history and of art history have been swamped by this mass market paperback and film. But actually, the irony is that Da Vinci's original picture and others like it have skewed our mental understanding of what was happening there as well. I mean, on a very basic level, that's an appalling picture, but on a very technical level, there would have been couches, not chairs. But he was painting into his culture. There would also probably have been people on both sides of the table.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is a piece of theatre. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In art. But, just about every reenactment that we see of this uses this as the iconic image in which others are built. And, people have riffed on it in other places. And other art forms have shaped our understanding of scripture too. Historically, it would have been paintings and stained glass. But our mental understanding of Moses parting the Red Sea is, whether we like it or not, it's been shaped almost irrevocably by Cecil B. DeMille and special effects. Our images, our modern images of Christ on the cross, depending on what age you are decreasingly impacted by what we see in churches and increasingly by what is on the cinema screen. Be it, Robert Powell as that blue-eyed white Jesus, or that, frankly, almost sadomasochistic image of Christ that we get in the Passion of the Christ, which again is shaped by a particular theological framework. These are all interpretations of Scripture, not necessarily particularly accurate ones, but they reframe our understandings of what happened in a way that Sunday sermons can only dream of. Margaret Ramey following the work of Micah Bao, did a brief study of some novelizations of the Gospel under the title of The Quest for the Fictional Jesus, which is in turn a pun on the hoary old quest of the historical Jesus, written by Albert Schweitzer, in which he famously concluded that all attempts to uncover the historical Jesus too often reveal that this historical Jesus is a dim mirror image of ourselves down a deep well. And actually, that experience frustrated him so much that he gave up biblical studies, went and studied to become a doctor, went off to Africa to do something more useful. He was effectively saying that even strict textual analysis is subject to what Baal would call preposterous readings. In her quest, Ramey not looked only at how literary biographies of Jesus either complemented or competed with traditional understandings, but also argued that either way they then shaped the understanding of the reader when they then returned to the biblical text. She looked at a range of versions, of literary versions of Jesus' life. And because of that, she then wondered whether actually that was happening within Scripture and within the Gospels themselves. That the Gospels were helping to reframe how we looked at the life of Jesus in the light of other pieces of Scripture, and vice versa. And that is a very long-winded introduction to Jonah. You may not think it, but it is. Because I believe that the main intention of Jonah was actually to help the people of the author's day to re-examine the old prophets in a new light, in a new context. How they and we both interact with the word of the Lord and the world in which we find ourselves. The word of the Lord, who, as Jonah would later say, the Lord God who made the heaven, the earth, and the dry land. And as I go on this week, I hope that you'll find that it then has a lot to say to us about here and now, about how we interact with both the word of God and the world in which we find ourselves. And yet, ironically, the story of Jonah and our understanding of it has perhaps been affected by later interpretations more than, I would argue, almost any other part of Scripture, with the exception of maybe Genesis and Jesus, and certainly more than any of the other prophets. In Hebrew tradition, Scripture, as you know, is divided into the Law, or Torah, the Prophets, or the Nevi'im, and the Writings, or Ketuvim, which is referred to in shorthand by Jesus as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. There are 8 books of prophets, the 4 so-called former prophets, which we group as history. The latter 4 major prophets, and what we often refer to, the latter prophets are divided into 4 books in Jewish terms. These 3 biggies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12 that we refer to as the minor prophets. And Jonah is among the minor prophets, the B division in our categorization. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are spiritual giants They're celebrated for their fidelity to the word of God in the face of what's happening in the world. They do great things, inspired to long and memorable sermons and oracles, and they in turn built upon the stories of the former prophets, including Elijah and Elisha in the first and second book of Kings. Jonah, by contrast, with his great predecessors, is a reluctant, bad-tempered prophet, almost an anti-hero, whose journey's like something out of Gulliver's Travels, and whose actual prophetic utterances actually amount to only 1.5 verses. And they turn out to be wrong. But we'll come to that in due course. But we actually come across Jonah first in the first book of Kings, in the second book of Kings, where it says, in the latter days of the northern kingdom, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So this infers that something that the historical Jonah said encouraged Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, to extend or reinforce his borders. Build a wall, perhaps. He certainly seems to be a prophet for his time. Perhaps our time. However, while that's where he sits in 1st and 2nd Kings, literary evidence suggests that whilst the story of Jonah is set in pre-exilic northern Israel, it was actually written long, long after. After the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria and its entire population carried off to Nineveh and elsewhere, and indeed after the destruction of the southern kingdom, the exile to Babylon and the subsequent return to Jerusalem. Indeed, it seems to have been written in the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, around 350 years after Jonah lived. At the time near the end of what we know as the Old Testament, and of the prophetic period, when the returned exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah were wrestling with what it meant to be a nation under God. Indeed, there's those who suggest that the whole book of Jonah should be seen as an imaginative post-exilic rabbinic midrash on that earlier single reference in Kings. And as I said last night, midrash is a much more creative form of commentary than the sort of exegetical preaching that you traditionally get in most Christian seminary, taught in most Christian seminaries. I was always taught Don Carson's assertion that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You know, it's a nice tweet. In the pre-Twitter days, that's a real tweet. But Jewish Midrash uses biblical texts and particularly stories as imaginative springboards to explore sometimes more tangential ideas about faith. And often, as I said last night, they use humour to do so. And as I suspect that's what we have with Jonah. The place called Gath-Hepher has been identified as Jonah's hometown in Kings, has been identified in Lower Galilee, near Nazareth. And in Madeline Lengel's children's play, based on Jonah, the prophet is reluctant to go, and he says, he's reluctant to go to Nineveh, and he claims he's far too much to do at home in Gath-Hepher before he mischievously says, after I warn Gath-Hepher, I might even go over to Nazareth. They don't have a prophet there. And it's not inconceivable that Jonah was actually celebrated as a local hero in Jesus' home area, in the same way that we in Belfast celebrate C.S. Lewis. And maybe that's why, despite the fact that he's a relatively minor character and not as prestigious as the other prophets, that Jonah's actually the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus quotes by name. He says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Actually, it's arguable that because Jesus cited Jonah, our understandings of Jonah have been skewed. And I'll return to this on Wednesday when we look at the big fish. The outlandish nature of the story has attracted more questions and interpretations than any other. St. Jerome in the 4th century was already complaining about that, saying that the competing interpretations said, "By their many questions have not so much clarified as obscured the meaning, so much so, in fact, that their own interpretation needs itself to be interpreted. And the reader leaves more uncertain than he was before he began his reading." And actually, 12 centuries later, Martin Luther levels the same criticism almost identically at Jerome. And after that, this week, you could legitimately level the same criticism at me. And but, you know, I'm actually doing it knowingly.
So it's better.
No, I just, I'm not saying it's better, but, you know, I do know what I'm doing. but actually, I'll read some very brief commentary by Paul Murray, suggests that the best commentary on Jonah comes not from preachers and scholarly exegetes, but from artists. But remember that, as I said earlier on, artistic commentary or reinterpretation powerfully reshapes our understanding of the original text. And that's what I'm unashamedly going to be doing with my monologues. They're different from high art in any form. But, you know, I believe that Jonah is crying out for comic monologue. In the terms that Margaret Ramey uses, my monologues are complementary. They're not competing. They're based on the text. They don't question the text. They're relatively simple. But what they're there to do is just to make you realise that actually this isn't normal. And they've inspired all kinds of artistic interpretation down through the years, including drama. That they were subject for mystery plays in the Middle Ages, usually performed by fishmongers. Although famously, one performance by a group of monastic novices is only recorded for posterity because they blew the budget on a wickerwork wheel, and it appeared in the monastery's accounts with a marginal note saying that these novices shouldn't be trusted again. I had producers like that in the theatre. It's a favourite story for children and Sunday schools, although I have to say that at times they come about it and it's not certain whether they're dealing with fact or fairy story. And part of the reason for that is actually we underestimate the power of fairy story. I mentioned C.S. Lewis. And he said, "When I was 10, I read fairy stories in secret and would have been ashamed if I'd been found doing so. Now that I'm 50, I read them openly. When I became a man, I put away childish things, including the fear of childishness and the desire to be very grown up." It's funny, I put that up and then a friend again posted on Facebook, "Do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time?" And again, I say there's often more truth in fairy tales. But again, there are many other literary treatments. And I'm going to finish with this. It's Herman Melville's Moby Dick. And the sermon by Father Mapple. And in many ways, it's so obvious. You know, Herman Melville is writing a book about a whale, and he has a sermon about Jonah, you know. I mean, I know that I'm a bit obvious at times as a preacher, but Father Mapple really couldn't have been more on the nose. But he does. He in the course of that, he says, "Shipmates, this book is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What pregnant lesson to us is this prophet?" He goes on, Jonah goes on to inspire many other works of literature. Even as I was coming here on the plane, I watched AI, which has resonances not just of Pinocchio, which was shaped by Jonah, but also the more recent Aquaman. Who hides in the mouth of a fish. And of course, Porgy and Bess used Sportin' Life. He says, "It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the..." I'm not singing, by the way. You can be spared that. "It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible ain't necessarily so. Jonah, he lived in a whale. He made his home in that fish's abdomen. Jonah, he lived in a whale. But I'm with Sportin' Life. It ain't necessarily so." And on that front, I am reminded of a story of a young girl who was being taught by a teacher about this whole, the whole thing. And The teacher, whoops, sorry, I've lost where I am. Yeah, the teacher tries to explain that, you can't believe things like that. And the young girl, brought up clearly in a Christian home, tells the teacher, "Well, I'll ask Jonah when I get to heaven." The teacher says, "Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven when you get there?" And she said to the teacher, "Well, you can ask him in the other place." And in those terms, you know, I'm with Sportin' Life. It ain't necessarily so. So, in the eyes of that girl, I might be in that other place. But there's more truth than fact. Truth and fact are not always the same. In fact, I am very much with Emily Dickinson, who says, "Tell the truth, but tell it slant." And that's what we're going to look at this week, as we see how through Jonah we see the truth, but we see it's not. Thank you.